stand up?
All right. Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. All right, let's read. I'll read it and just follow along with me. We're going to read 12 verses. I'm going to just stop for a second on verse number 4, but then we're going to go all the way down to verse 12, if we could. Let me get my chicken scratch here all laid out. All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, in other words, those stone tablets. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. All right, the mercy seat was a piece of furniture made out of gold that was the only piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the seat itself, the mercy seat, just a lid in a sense. And on that lid, on that mercy seat, were two angelic creatures, cherubims, winged creatures. Angels in the Bible don't have wings, but cherubim have wings. And so these are two winged creatures, and between those two winged creatures was God himself. That was God's throne on the earth during the days of Israel's sojourn, when Israel was a nation and the tabernacle was in use and then the temple. God dwelled there in that place between those cherubim, just like in heaven. The cherubim surround his throne in heaven. Living cherubim surround his throne in heaven. And so what he had Moses build on the earth was patterned after what was in heaven. And it says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. And here it's calling, the two separate rooms. Each one is called a tabernacle. The first tabernacle, of course, is where all of the priests could enter into. The Levites could go in there, and in that first room was the table of shewbread on their right as they came in, the candlestick on their left, the altar of incense that stood just before the veil. And the veil separated that room from the second room, or the second tabernacle, it was called, in which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the presence of God. And of course, the priests would go in regularly into the first tabernacle, into the first room. But into the second room, they could not go. Only one, only the high priest could go, and then only once a year. So it was very restricted. And so no one looked behind that veil for 364 days out of the year. On the Day of Atonement, that one day, the priest would go back there and make an atonement for the sins of the nation. And so their sins would be remitted. Their sins were covered. Their sins were never taken away, because that couldn't happen until Jesus Christ came. But their sins were covered. In other words, God would show them mercy again for another year because of the blood sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement. It was obviously a temporary setup. It was not permanent. It was not perfect. But it was necessary. It was preparation for that which was perfect. because the perfect was coming, right? That which was in part was always temporary. It would always be just a preparation for the thing that would come later that would be perfect, right? And there's so many examples of that. We're going to look at that principle all through the Bible, right? But now, then verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. He couldn't go in there without blood or he'd be dead, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying by the restriction of all that, by the infrequency of all that, just the very the picture of how seldom this was done, right? Which is sort of the Lord's way of saying that the way, the perfect way into the presence of God was not yet revealed. That's what this is saying. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, right, the perfect way, the right way, the permanent way, the eternal way to get to God was not yet revealed, right? Everything in the Old Testament under the law was temporary. It was symbolic. It was a picture. It could never do anything permanently or perfectly in the soul of a person. It constantly had to be renewed. It had to be done again and again and again and again and again. You had to keep coming. You had to keep coming every year for the nation. That was a national forgiveness. But individually, you had to come every, if you wanted to be forgiven, you had to come as often as you needed forgiveness. You had to come again and bring another sacrifice, and you had to go through this whole thing to be cleansed. So nothing ever, you could never go home at night and with your conscience completely purged and clean. You never had any sense of eternally being secure in God. It's impossible. Because under the law, you could be faithful for months and months and months, or maybe years and years and years, and then mess up, and guess what would happen to you? You're going to hell. There was no eternal security. So it was it had to constantly be maintained. A lot of Christians think that your salvation has to be maintained today. Even though a perfect sacrifice has been given, a perfect high priest has come, you know, and that our salvation is complete in Christ, and still people think, well, you know, I could lose it. Well, I mean, you can lose sleep over that if you want to, but if you're saved, you can't lose it. You know, you can't lose it. Under the Old Testament is when you were justified in losing sleep. Even David cried, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When he sinned, he knew he was in danger of hell itself. And he prayed for mercy. And so, but thank God. Thank God we don't have to wrestle with that anymore. Praise the Lord, all right? All right. Which, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood, that whole system, that whole religious system, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, all the rigmarole, all the costumes, because these priests had to dress a certain way, they had to bring a certain sacrifice, they had to do it in a certain manner, it wasn't up to them as to when to do it or how to do it. Everything was prescribed. In the book of Leviticus, it spelled out everything. When to do it, when these things had to be done, how they had to be done, how they were supposed to be dressed when they did it, and everything. So, it was imposed. It was a burden. It was imposed upon the nation of Israel. All right? It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. There it is. Look at that word. Imposed. This was an imposition. This was a heavy imposition. Religion is an imposition. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that burden, from the burden of religion. You know, it's like a yoke. It's a noose, if you will. It's like a sack of dead men's bones on your back. And Jesus Christ came to take that whole thing and just take it out of the way and make you free. Right? It was imposed until the time of Reformation. It's not talking about the Reformation in the 1600s. It's talking about the time when all of this whole system would be reformed, redone for the nation of Israel. All right. It's actually talking about the millennial kingdom. All right. But Christ, verse 11, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Praise the Lord for that. Now, here's what I want to look at tonight, all right? There's a word that keeps popping up here. It popped up several times just in these verses that we read. You see it in verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant. Verse number 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in that first room. Verse 6. The priest went always into the first tabernacle. Verse number 8, bottom of the verse, the first tabernacle. Verse number 18, we didn't get there yet, but or verse number 15 speaks about the first testament. Verse 18, the first testament. First, 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 first. And so you see there's some, God makes it clear that the first was not permanent. The first was not permanent. Now, we're going to see that in the book of Hebrews, but I want you, because there's a very, very, I don't know, to me, mind-blowing principle here. Because it tells you something about God's character and the way God works. It's found all through the Scriptures. Look in verse number 1, the first covenant. Well, obviously, it's always comparing the first covenant and the second covenant, which is the new covenant that God would make with the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. It says in verse number 7, for if that first covenant, it's talking about the law of Moses, the law contained in commandments, all right? Beginning with the 10 that were written on stone, but then all the rest of them, all 613 of those commandments, and everything associated with them, everything connected to the law of Moses is called here the first covenant. All right? But it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. All right? For finding fault with them, verse 8, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jump down to verse number 13, chapter 8. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So there was the first covenant, the law of Moses. The new covenant, it's not talking about our salvation. It's not talking about, you know, a lot of people like to, you know, think of that new covenant as the covenant of grace that God makes with the Gentiles. Wrong answer. The book of Hebrews tells you what the new covenant is. It's a covenant that God will make with the nation of Israel. It's in chapter 8. It's a new covenant. When they receive him as their Savior in the tribulation at the second advent, their hearts are changed. Their eyes are opened. They are, as a whole nation, in one day, all born again. The whole nation is born again in one day. And God puts the law, a new law, in their hearts. And they don't even have to go out and study their Bibles like you and I do now. That's part of a new covenant that's coming. But God, by even calling the old one first, he's indicating, okay, well, the first isn't permanent. There must have been a fault with it. There was something wrong. Finding fault. It was not faultless. There's a problem. Right? So the first is going to be what? Put away. Okay? The second is the one that's perfect and permanent. Okay? For the nation of Israel. All right? Look at verse number 2. There was a tabernacle made. The first. All right? Talking about the first room. And what happened in the first room? Well, you know, they went in and there was a lot of symbolic stuff done. The bread had to be changed every week. The light had to be, the oil in the lamps had to be renewed. And, you know, there was things inside there to do. But blood was only carried in there once a year. And so the priests would go in there into the first room and it was service. But what happened in that second one? The first room, nothing permanent for the nation of Israel happened in the first. Where did Israel get its sins forgiven? In the second. When the priest went into the second on the Day of Atonement, now the nation's sins are forgiven, not in the first. All right, so once again, the first gives way to the second, which is either more permanent, more perfect, better in some way. All right, first is not the one that lasts. It's not the one that's permanent. It's the second. All right, the first covenant, the first tabernacle. All right, look in verse number 6. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. All right. So in that room, like I already said, there was priestly service. But that was not the service that really mattered. The service that really mattered was the one that happened on the part of the high priest, not the service that happened on the part of the Levites that ministered in the first tabernacle. When the high priest parted that veil and went into the second tabernacle, okay, now something important is being done for the nation of Israel. Not that the one out there wasn't important, but everybody, you know, the salvation of the nation hung on what happened when that high priest went into that second one. So that one's much more important. So the first yields to the second. The second is much more important than the first. Go down to verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. All right, so the gifts and sacrifices, those weren't final and permanent. That's the gifts and sacrifices that they were bringing. God doesn't require us to continue to do that today. They had to bring sacrifices of blood. They had to bring sacrifices of grain and other things that they had to bring to God. And it was the blood of animals. Okay. Well, it had its purpose. But the first is always preparation for the second. The first is kind of like a placeholder for the second. The first is always put away for that which is permanent. So the blood of bulls and goats, it's got to go. So far, you see, God's pretty consistent. The first, it's got to go. The second is what matters. All right. And by the way, look for example down in these verses that we already read. I think we saw the word perfect in there a couple of times, didn't we? Where was that? Where did I see the word perfect?
Nine.
Okay. That could not make him that did the service perfect. All right. So the first would never make you perfect. The second was a type of what Christ would do. That there's perfection there. I think the word perfect's in there somewhere else. I don't remember where it is, but where was that? 11. OK. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect. All right. Notice. The word perfect is never associated with the first. It's associated with the second. There's a principle coming up here. Perfect is associated with the second. All right. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Perfect doesn't mean sinless, pure, you know, spotless. That's not what perfect means in the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10, speaking about Jesus Christ. For it became him or befit him. It was perfectly appropriate. It suited him, Jesus. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Jesus Christ, we talked about this months and months and months and months ago when we were back in that chapter. But yes, Jesus Christ had to be made perfect. That doesn't seem possible. How could the Son of God himself need to be perfected? It's not talking about made pure, made sinless, made, you know, and perfect in that sense. But perfect has the idea of being complete and full. There was something incomplete in even the understanding of Jesus Christ, because in heaven he had never suffered anything. In heaven he was glorified. In heaven he was served. But now as a man, he's going to suffer in order to learn and be acquainted with what you and I go through. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He didn't experience that in heaven. He experienced that as a man. He knows sorrow. He knows the feeling of rejection. Imagine the Son of God never felt that or knew what that was in heaven. But as a man, rejected. As a man, weariness. As a man, pain. Pain. If you think those nails and those thorns didn't hurt, he was a man. It hurt. Hurt to have his side opened. Hurt to have his people reject him. It hurt to have people for whom he was giving his life and making his soul an offering for their sin to not even believe anything he said. To be spit on, to be ridiculed. He was a man. And so, but you know what? All of that suffering was perfecting him. Because now he perfectly understands you and me. He knows what we are. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he was perfected. Something was being fulfilled, finished, completed in him. So perfect has to do with something being brought to its fullness. It's being finished. It's being completed. That's what perfect means. According to the way it's used right here. Look in chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect. Oh, let's read verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he was perfected by the things that he suffered. Look at chapter 7 and go to chapter 7 and verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So in other words, there was no possible perfection under the Levitical priesthood, under that Old Testament system. No one had perfect salvation, not even David. Not David, not Abraham, not Isaiah, no one had perfect salvation. They couldn't until the perfect sacrifice would be offered by Jesus Christ. And men would be sealed by the Holy Spirit of God like we are now. So they couldn't even go to heaven in the Old Testament. They went to a place the Bible calls in Luke, Abraham's bosom. Right? Because you couldn't get into a perfect paradise in heaven with an imperfect, you know, religion that was only in part. It couldn't even get you to heaven. So Jesus Christ, after he went to the cross, had to go down and empty out Abraham's bosom and take all those spirits with him to heaven. All right, look in chapter 7, look at verse number 19. Verse number 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Just remember that. The law made nothing perfect. Let that be emblazoned on your brain. And here law means any kind of religious instruction, you know, by obeying commandments, by following rules, by doing what you're told, by bowing this day and giving that and doing this, whatever it is. All of that is religious law. There is no one made perfect by law. It's impossible. All right, so the law made nothing perfect. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, in other words, there was, you know, you could see some vague, if you looked at the law and you studied the sacrifices and you could see now from the New Testament, with the New Testament revealed to us, now we can look back and see, wow, all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. We see it, but that's because we have the New Testament to help us see it. No Jew in the Old Testament saw it. But there were shadows within the law. There were, you know, you could see vaguely some truths that were going to be revealed in the future. There were pictures and types. And so the law did have a shadow of good things to come. and not the very image of the things. It wasn't clear. It wasn't like crystal clear, like, you know, just shadows vague in the Old Testament. And why would that be? Was God trying to confuse people in the Old Testament? No. He was trying to confirm to people in the New Testament that this wasn't something he made up last week. This was something in his mind and in his heart revealed from the very beginning. All of these things point to the fact that he is God, who knows the end all the way back there at the beginning. And so he can put what will be revealed at the end, he can put it in shadow form, in hidden form, in the things that he reveals at the beginning. So even the law had shadows of good things to come, but not the very image. Now, you couldn't see it clearly, but it says, the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto, those that came to God by the law, the comers thereunto, they were never made perfect by those things. So even though they may have done it with a perfect heart and done it in complete sincerity and faith, the outcome was much less than what you get. And you get a better outcome for much less. Much less. You get basically a perfect outcome for hardly anything at all, just faith. You get a perfect outcome. They had to do things continually, continually, continually. And even if they did it with a sincere heart and a perfect heart, the outcome wasn't perfect. Why? Because the first is always going to be set aside. Now, look at, while we're in chapter 10, look at verse number 5. Now, this part right here is important. Here's the verse I want you to remember. Not verse 5, but we're going to start reading up to it from verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, all right, wherefore, meaning having said all that, right, having reminded us that the law can never make anybody perfect, even if they come continually, even if they come continually, faithfully, perfectly, as best they can with sincerity, the outcome is never perfect. How could it be without Jesus Christ? Wherefore, having said all that, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who dat? Jesus Christ. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, a body prepared for the burning, a body prepared for the sacrificing. Even though God, Jesus Christ understood that the Lord had no pleasure in all those sacrifices. He got no pleasure out of seeing people kill animals and bring their blood. You know, people that have no faith and no confidence in the Word of God see all the bloodshed in the Old Testament and see all the sacrifices and all these animals that had to die, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. On the day that Solomon dedicated the temple when it was first built, thousands of animals died that didn't do anything wrong. So you're like, man, what is it with God? What does he got? Why does God want to just all his blood? Hey, the Lord was trying to help the world understand the seriousness of sin. And two, prepare the world for the awfulness of the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be slaughtered for the sins of the world. Now, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. It wasn't what God wanted. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, now this is Jesus himself, now it's in the first person. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, meaning in those previous verses up there, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Here it is. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Don't forget that phrase. Write it at the top of your Bible. because it explains about 15 other major doctrines in the Bible. That statement, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Right? First, second. The first has got to go. The first is only partial. The first is only preparation. The first is a placeholder. The second is permanent and perfect. So the first has its purpose. It's necessary. It gets you ready for the second. You're going to see there's 3 dozen things in the scriptures where that principle holds true. The first gets you ready for the second. First, partial. Second, permanent. First, imperfect. Second, perfection. Right? Look at, while we're in chapter 10, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 14. For by one offering, he hath, what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now in chapter 9, verse number 15, go there with me for a second. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. As Brother Larry pointed out at the open meeting on Sunday night, if you were there, that's an important distinction he made Sunday night between the difference between a covenant and a testament. They're not the same. And all the new so-called Bibles, the perverted Bibles, mix those terms up. Your Bible knows the difference between a covenant and a testament. The Old Testament was ratified by blood. Someone had to die for a testament to go into effect. Your last will and testament doesn't go into effect until you die. The Old Testament required something, not a man, but animals had to die, and there were a lot of them. There was death, 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 death. That ratifies the covenant. The New Testament is the same. The New Testament are all the promises of God to you and I in Christ, but it required the death of the testator. Right? This verse tells you right here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15. It says, I lost my place. That by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Okay, so once again, first testament, is it permanent? No. Was it necessary? Yes. But it's not the last word. It was only, put in place to get us ready for the New Testament, the second one. Also ratified or confirmed by the blood of the testator, by the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Hey, we looked at those tables of the covenant that were in the ark. Remember from last Wednesday night? Were those the original tables, the original tablets that God wrote on with his finger? No. Remember? Moses went up to the mountain. He got 2 tables of stone that God wrote on with his finger. He came down from the mountain. He saw the wickedness of the people. And in his anger, probably rightly so, I'm not going to accuse Moses of anything wrong, but I mean, in his anger, he took the tables and he smashed them. He broke them. And God didn't, I was kidding around about it last Wednesday night, but God didn't say, quick, glue those things back together. I got to put those in the Ark of the Covenant. No, it's all right. Okay. Moses, go get another 2 tables of stone. God didn't seem to care about the originals. The first is taken away. The second is what was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to see it again when you get to heaven. It's been preserved. Just like the originals of your King James Bible, where are those? Who knows? Does anybody care? Not me. I've never seen the originals. People have said, if we could only have the originals, then we'd really know what God meant to say. No. God never saves the originals. Ever. The first has to be taken away. The second is the one that's established. All right? That principle goes all through your Bible. All right? Here. Genesis chapter 4. Go back there real fast with me. Real fast. Let's see how fast I can do this. Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse number 1. I think it was Maria on Sunday. She showed me this verse. And was it you asking me this question? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Who was born first? Cain. And who was rejected? Cain. Remember when it came time to bring an offering to God? Verse number 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He was born first. He brought the first offering. His offering was rejected. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. So it shows that he did it second. So here you have if Hebrews 10:9 is a principle, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second, then I should expect to see that all through the Bible. And you do it, you do dozens and dozens and dozens of times, you'll see that all through the scriptures. It's as if God works in a certain way. Principles stay the same all the way through dispensations. Principles don't change. Dispensations may change. God's manner in which he deals with mankind may change, but principles stay the same. Principles are how God operates, right? And so Cain murdered his brother Abel, the secondborn. Cain was rejected. He had a mark placed on him. His offering was the first offering was rejected. The offering that Abel brought was accepted of God because it was blood. He brought an animal. I don't know how Abel understood that, but it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he did so by faith. That must mean he heard something or knew something. He had some statement from God that he believed and therefore by faith brought a lamb to God. Now, I'm assuming Cain also heard that and just decided, I've got some really great looking cucumbers over here and some good squash. I'm going to bring that to God. I'll bet he'd be impressed. What a great gardener I am. And so it was rejected. All right. We don't have time. You could turn there if you'd like to. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham had two sons. Firstborn, Ishmael. Secondborn, Isaac. Ishmael. What happened to Ishmael? Rejected. Isaac is the son who inherits the promise. Isaac has two sons. His firstborn, Esau. His secondborn, Jacob. God said to their mother, the elder, firstborn, shall serve the younger. She understood something. She knew by faith. She understood that's not the right way it's supposed to be. That wasn't normal in culture at that time. The firstborn inherited all of his father's estate, and then you had to take care of your siblings. The firstborn received everything. That's why the Bible says the father hath committed all things unto his son, Jesus Christ. The firstborn gets everything. And then through the firstborn, you get your blessings. That's what happens with Jesus Christ. He received everything. We get our blessings through Jesus Christ. Well, the same was true even on a human level. Esau was the firstborn, but what happened? The birthright and the blessing went to Jacob, the secondborn. All right. A little bit later in your Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 48, you'll find Joseph. Joseph had two sons. And when he brought his two sons, he had his firstborn, Manasseh, his secondborn, Ephraim. He brought them to his aged, dying father to get a blessing from his father before his father dies. And he put his eldest son near his father's right hand, because that's how the blessing was conferred. And so Jacob, practically blind, would have reached out his hand to put it on the head of the firstborn and pronounce some sort of a blessing on him. So Joseph positioned Manasseh, his firstborn, by his father's right hand. What did Jacob do? He went, Joseph said, "What's up with that? What are you doing that for?" But Jacob knew what he was doing. He understood something. He understood a principle of God. And the blessing went to the second born. Doesn't mean the first was rejected or neglected, but God was being consistent with a principle. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's that? First Adam, last Adam. First Adam, obviously, the guy in the Garden of Eden. Who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ. It tells you that two verses later, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So you have the earthly Adam who failed and brought sin into the world, and the second Adam succeeded and paid the penalty for all the sin that had been brought into the world. And by the way, they both did that in a garden. One betrayed God in a garden. The other one was God, and he was betrayed in a garden. The first Adam died in a garden. The second Adam died in a garden. When the first Adam, as a fallen sinner, came out of that garden, he began to bear sons in his own image. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. The other Adam, when he came out of the garden, alive, resurrected, he began to bear sons in his image. You see, take it away the first, that he may establish the second. All right? Pretty cool, right? And by the way, what kind of work did the first Adam do? He was a gardener. He was given a job to keep the garden. Do you know the last time the word gardener is found in the Bible? It was when Mary came into the garden where the empty tomb was, looking to anoint the body of Jesus, and she saw a man, and it was Jesus. And it says she supposed him to be the gardener. First mention is Adam. Last mention of the word in the Bible is Jesus. Take it away the first, that he may establish the second. All right? Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. There in the garden, the word breathed, by the way, is in your Bible four times. Breathed. The first time, Genesis 2, 7, God breathed into a pile of dust and it became a living soul. Last mention of the word breathed, God breathed into a room full of men and they became born again. Both times, God's breathing, in both times the result is life to a physical man and spiritual life to his disciples in the upper room. First is set aside. The first is taken away because you can have physical life and still go to hell. You could have a great physical life. You could be healthy and wealthy and living your dream and go to hell. So that one isn't permanent. That one's not important. That God has to breathe into you and give you the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be born again. We don't have time for all of these. There's so many more. Abraham took his son Isaac up into the mountain to sacrifice him to the Lord. An angel spoke to Abraham twice. First time, tell him, Abraham, stop. I'm going to provide a sacrifice. I'll provide myself a lamb. First time the angel spoke, it was concerning a provision. Second time the angel spoke, it was concerning a promise that he would bless the seed of Abraham and through him bless all the families of the earth. First time, provision. Second time, a promise of eternal life. Joseph, as you know, was betrayed by his brethren, sold into slavery, ended up becoming the king of Egypt. And his brethren came down to him, not knowing it was Joseph, because now he's king. The last time they saw him, they'd beaten him up, thrown him in a pit, and sold him into slavery. Unbeknownst to them, he's now risen to be king over Egypt, king of all the Gentiles. And now these Jews, these brothers of his, have to come to this guy. They don't even realize who he is, and they have to seek help from him. And he sustains them and feeds them, but he doesn't reveal himself to them the first time. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse number 13, the second time they came, he revealed himself to them. The first time Jesus Christ came to his brethren, he was not revealed to them. They didn't know him. He came unto his own received him not, they crucified him. The second time he comes, the veil is taken off their eyes and he's revealed to them, just like Joseph. Not the first time, but the second time. Right? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. First coming of Jesus Christ, he was nailed to a cross. Second coming of Jesus Christ, he ascends a throne and he reigns over the world. Whew, man. See, God does something consistently. The first generation of Jews that went into the wilderness died. The second generation, their children, 40 years later, after that generation wandered around for 40 years and God said, you're going to wander around until you're all dead and your children are going to go in. The second generation went in. That's why Moses had to give them the law the second time. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. The book of Deuteronomy is basically the book of Exodus just repeated again for a younger generation. So the first generation taken away. Second generation goes into the land of promise. The first priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of the Levites, taken away. The second priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is Jesus Christ, is permanent. Israel's first leader, Moses. Do you think if that principle is consistent, can Moses in any way ever take the children of Israel into the promised land? No, it can't. God's consistent. He died in the wilderness. Who took him in? Joshua. Joshua takes them in, not Moses. The first is taken away. The second one is established. The same with the first king of Israel, Saul. Great success, right? No. Bad example of what a king should be, a picture of the flesh. The first is taken away. The second, who's David, is established. First apostle, the chief of all the apostles, the spokesman for all the apostles. Who was that? Anybody know? Peter. If that principle is consistent, would he have the final word when it comes to doctrine for the church? Nope. First is taken away, and Paul steps into his place. Paul is the apostle to the New Testament church. First church that we see in the book of Acts, Church of Jerusalem. If that principle is consistent, should that be the permanent example that we all follow? Nope. That one's taken away. In fact, that one had to be fed. Those people had to be fed by all the other churches. That first church was a very kingdom-oriented church. They didn't even know yet about the body of Christ. It hadn't been revealed to them. But the book of the church of Ephesus is the last, is so to speak. You know, the first and the last, and the first and the last is always the first and the second. The first is Jerusalem. The last in the book of Acts is the church of Ephesus, and that becomes the model. That becomes the book of Ephesians is the letter about the church doctrine, and in the book of Revelation, when those seven churches are given, it's the church of Ephesus that represents apostolic Christianity. So the first is taken away, the second is established. It's pretty clear all the way through. And I'll end with this one. This one, I'll just blow your mind on this one, then we'll go home, okay? All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning, we could talk about Jonah, who the first time he was told to don't go to Nineveh, he ran the other way. Second time he was told to go to Nineveh, he obeyed and went to Nineveh. All right. By the way, your first birth. That's why you must be born again. That first one guarantees you're going to hell. You need to be born again. Why? It's consistent with everything in the Bible. The first is taken away. The second is established. All right. Where did I send you? I forget. 2 Peter. All right. Let me get there with you. 2 Peter chapter 3. Go down to verse number 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. The heavens were of old. By the word of God. All right, anybody know what that's talking about? Isn't that Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? Sprinkle some fairy dust around? No, he spoke everything into existence. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Say, that's kind of mysterious. I don't know what that could possibly mean. Well, what if we just take it at face value? In the original creation, what did the earth look like? Was it suspended in the middle of space? No, not originally. In the original creation, there was the heaven and there was the earth standing in the water and out of the water. You know, like a basketball in a pool. There was the earth. Am I reading anything into it? That's what it says. In the beginning, when God created everything, there were the heavens by the word of God and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. Okay, but what happened? What happened? It says, look at the next verse. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, some people say, oh, see, flood of Noah. That's talking about Noah's flood. No. No. Because notice the next verse. It says, but the heavens and the earth which are now. Listen, after Noah's flood, we didn't get a new earth. And Noah's flood didn't affect the heavens, did it? I mean, it covered the mountains, but the heavens weren't touched by that water. So here's an original heaven and earth that perished in a flood, and then a new earth. You don't live on the original earth. You are living on the second one. There was another earth before this one. And Adam didn't live on it or anything else. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And that judgment of God that flooded the universe and submerged the earth in water, submerged it. You know the Bible, when somebody was wicked or deserved to die, if you offended one of these little ones, it would be better for you that a millstone were hung about your neck and you were what? Cast into the sea. Even when Jesus Christ went to hell in the book of Psalms, it likens him to being plunged into the depths of the sea. But that's what God did with the earth. As a result of that angelic rebellion, way back in the beginning, that angelic rebellion of Lucifer and some of his angels that defied God and tried to overthrow God's government, the universe was flooded. And the earth was plunged down into that dark abyss. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, when it looks like that's the beginning of the original creation, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Where did the darkness come from? The Bible says God is light and in Him there is no darkness. So how do we have darkness in the original creation? And how do you have water in the Bible before day one? On day one, God said, let there be light. There's day one. On day two, God said, let's divide the night from the day. And so he goes through. And in none of those 6 or 7 days, let's say, of creation, is water ever created. Where's the water? When was that made? So that means there was an earth before this one. What happened? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second one. And on this earth, the story of redemption has all played out. The story of the cross and the redemption of mankind has played out on this earth. This literally is, for all you know, Star Wars fans or whatever that is, not Star Wars, the other one, the Middle Earth. What's Middle Earth? You know, is that, what movie is that? Lord of the Rings? Middle Earth? We're living on Middle Earth, because guess what happens after this one? There's a new heaven and a new earth in the end of time. So in other words, it's consistent. It's consistent with the principles of God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. How does that relate to you and I? Well, you better make sure that you're ready for the second coming. And you better make sure that you've had the second birth, or else you'll suffer the second death. That's the permanent one. That's the permanent one. And if you've had the second birth, you'll never have to fear the second death. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thanks for your patience. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you, Lord.